Well, it is Christmas week, and you are tuned in to Grace to Stand. I'm Pastor George with my good friend, Pastor Darren, and we are going to talk to you about Christmas. Actually, we're going to talk to you about the Incarnation, and God willing, that's what your Christmas is about. But the Incarnation, this theological word that Christians use to say that Jesus took on flesh, or God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And we think that's kind of an important thing to talk about this week. And we'll just start it off. So Darren, why did somehow, you know, this deep, rich theological concept, I'm going to ask you to enter us into it. Why did God have to become flesh?
Yeah, I mean, that's an important question, and it's completely unique to any other religions. It's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from any other religion, because what we're saying is God actually came in the flesh, born of a woman, a sinful woman, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So he comes as a man, just like we are. Like, I mean, when he was born in the natural way that we're all born. I mean, when he stubbed his toe, it hurt. When he needed to sleep, he needed to do all those things. He comes just as a man with the same frailties and weaknesses of the human body that we have, and yet without sin. He comes without sin. So he's fully God and he's fully man, which means that in his body and in his life, he lives and walks and suffers and endures the trials and temptations that we face in our ordinary life, but he does so without sin because he's fully God. And so when he comes as man and he lives as man and he dies as a man, but he also is God, and that's what makes his atoning sacrifice acceptable to God, because he is without sin. But he's also man and walks in our place and lives for us. So our life is tied up in him through faith in Christ alone. So we're saved not only by his death and resurrection, but it's his life for us. And that's why it's important that he comes as man, because we can't atone for our sins in our body, but he can atone for our sins in his body.
Right. Like, if you think of the sacrificial system, or even the first sacrifice the Bible records in the garden, it's an animal, you know, and the scriptures say, like, the blood of bulls and goats, like the slaughtering of animals, can't atone for humanity's sin. So it requires a perfect sacrifice, but a perfect human sacrifice. And, you know, I don't know if we've just heard this so often, you know, Jesus is fully God, fully man. And of course, those great debates over the first couple centuries of church history, where they're trying to figure out, you know, the natures of Christ. And every heresy goes back to, who is Jesus Christ? You know, is he just an appearance of God? Or does he just appear as a man? Is he a created being? Like, all these heresies are the very first things the church worked out. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later dealing with some of those very same questions and heresies, because really, yeah, there's rebellion as part of it. But at the end of the day, our frail human minds can't grasp John 1:1. I'm preaching through John here. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know, all things were made through him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we can't, as humans, grasp this with God, was God. So John, right in the beginning of his gospel, is telling us this. He's telling us this thing that our minds can't get wrapped around, how you can be with, which provides a distinction, but also is. which sort of right. tries to erase the distinction. And so we have to live in that tension. And then in case we didn't get the point, John goes on and he says, all things were made through him. And then he says this weird reconstruction that is complicated to sort of organize in our minds. Like, so all things were made through him, and without him, there was not anything made that was made. So that includes himself, right? I mean, that's that great where, Arianism says Jesus is a created being. But John 1 is telling us, no, if he was made, he can't be made because he's the one that made everything that was made.
Right. Well, if he was made, then he's less than God.
Right.
Right. I mean, he's maybe a supernatural of some sort being, but he's not God. I mean, he must be, and that is why we sing, like even in many of the Christmas carols we sing, and I think O Come All Ye Faithful, it has that line where it says that Jesus is begotten, not created. And we even sing the great Christmas hymn of the Father's love begotten. I mean, what that means is that Jesus always was. He was always in perfect union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A distinct person of the Godhead. But he always was. And so God actually comes forth. This isn't, you know, some kind of plan B where God had to create Jesus in order to come for us. No, it was God's plan to come as God in the flesh, to come and live in our place. And that's just one of the beauties of the whole gospel, and why we sing. You know, you see at this time of year, you see people will you can go to Hobby Lobby and you can buy all these Christmas decorations that'll say joy and so forth, and we sing joy to the world. Well, why can we sing that joy, right? I mean, you don't get that kind of language in Islam. You don't get that kind of language in most of the rest of the religions of the world, because we can actually have some deep-seated joy because we know that God has come. And this is what our forefathers and foremothers in the Old Testament were looking forward to and anticipating, that one would come for us to be the final sacrifice, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to once and for all reconcile God's people to himself through the grace and merits of a Redeemer, and Christ has come for that. So that's why there's so much to celebrate and so much that we can be joyful about when we reflect upon the birth of Christ.
Right. Yeah. I mean, you think of, you know, the magi, the wise men, or we call them kings, coming from the east. You know, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 49, where the servant of the Lord, and that's how Jesus or the Messiah is referred to in Isaiah so many times, the great servant songs. But he says that the servant of the Lord says, you have brought me forth to redeem Jacob, to redeem Israel. And then God speaks in that great prophecy, and he says, oh no, that's too easy a thing for me to only redeem Israel. You're going to be a light to the nations. And then you see in the birth narratives, the magi, the wise men coming from the east, from the nations following the light, you know? And so that light imagery is so prominent in the birth narratives. But then what do? But bow down before Jesus. And as you read that great servant song of Isaiah 49, it says you're going to be a light to the nations. And it says that kings will bow down, you know. And so you have, you know, wise philosophers, whatever they are, coming because Jesus Christ is the Logos, the truth, the rationality, the reason of God, the organizing principle of the universe, but not in the Greek conception, because he is actually a person, not in an inanimate sort of reality. The shepherds, of course, you know, they're scared when they see the glory of the Lord light up the sky with the angels, but then they need to go see the baby, Simeon and Anna, you know, at the temple dedication. Right. And so, yeah, there's that great hope. And, you know, as I, as a, think through John 1:1, where it speaks of just that grand sort of, in the beginning was the Word, and that's the word logos. And I've talked about that. But then it goes on and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the idea that Creator God, all powerful, all knowing, infinite, incomprehensible, takes on flesh to enter into our world, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And John's gospel so beautifully says in multiple places, like Jesus says, I'd not come to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through me. And people say, well, see, Jesus didn't, you Christians are so judgmental. Jesus didn't come to judge, he came to save. The very next verse in that, in John 3, is this, it says, the people are judged already. I'm coming to give them grace, you know. In other words, and he says, my word or my logos has judged them already, you know. And so the idea is there is judgment. It's already been pronounced. But God comes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's that begottenness that you talk about.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek there is
monogenēs. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. My Greek pronunciation is always, I learned, I took Greek online, so I didn't get the pronunciation I was supposed to get.
You just witnessed the one instance in the history of my life where I actually outdid someone in Greek right there. I mean, that's the only time. Yeah, but monogenēs, that's exactly right. That's exactly right.
And so, you know, like what do you hear in that genēs is it's genetic, right? It's like, that's where we get the word genes. So mono, you know, genes. And this is where we get in church history the idea of essence, you know, one in essence with the Father. And that's what's trying to be communicated there. He is the, like in that John verse, you know, the only begotten of the Father. And it says, for all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we can become children of God, but not in the sense of the only begotten, because he's the only one that shares the essence with the Father. And so, you know, that's why we get all these heresies around Christ being a created being, because people are trying to say, well, begotten means born. And that's why the great creeds say begotten, not made. It's trying to say he's one with the Father, one in essence with the Father, a substance with the Father, but not the Father. And he's the only one. You know, I compare it with, well, go ahead.
Well, yeah, I mean, that just tells you, almost as a side note, it speaks to the importance of understanding church history when we deal with some of these heresies and we deal with some of these false teachings again, because, I mean, it's not like we haven't dealt with them before. There were 300-400 years of church history at the beginning, you know, following the birth and the life of Christ that sorted these issues out. I mean, they really dove deep into them because they were the issues of the day. That mystery of one person with two natures of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man. Exactly. Yeah. So,
well, and so I think of a parallel passage to that John hymn. The prologue is a, I guess I take it as a hymn, but Colossians 1 says the same thing. Right. You know, he is the image of the invisible God. Now listen to the language, because I want to get into this begottenness. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So once again, people want to say that makes him born. That's not what this concept of firstborn is. So he's the firstborn of creation, means he's preeminent over creation. He's the starter of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Colossians 1, Paul says he's the firstborn of creation, and then he goes down, he sees the firstborn of the dead. And what he's doing here is he's saying the Creator God speaks, and Christ is called the Word. And so Christ enters into creation to bring about life as the Spirit is hovering over the waters, and that's just the breath of God, you know. So Christ is known as the firstborn of creation, but then he's the firstborn of the dead, or the firstborn of the resurrection, because in him we get new life in his resurrection. And that's why these great Christ hymns go from creation to incarnation to new creation, because there's mm-hmm. a trajectory there that he is bringing us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so there Paul takes us from beginning to end, you know. And I think John's doing that in that prologue, in when he starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and then he says, and for all who receive and believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. I mean, John will unpack that. That's through his sacrifice, you know.
Exactly. And what tremendous implications this has for us for the Christian life, because what we're discovering about Jesus here is that he is on the one hand transcendent. He's holy, holy, holy. He is fully God. I mean, it's like in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, the way that it starts, it speaks of the fact that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on God. On high, he's transcendent, he's eternal, and that ought to cause us to approach Christ with the greatest reverence and humility and honor and submission in all things, and see him high and lifted up. But at the same time, he comes born of a woman, born under the law, and humbles himself by taking on the very form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2 as well. So he's fully man. I mean, even in Hebrews, I just read Hebrews chapter 1, but then you get to Hebrews chapter 2, and I think here in verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. He calls us his brothers. Isn't that amazing? And he calls us his friends elsewhere. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I mean, isn't that great news? So we've had to see this transcendence of Jesus, but we also see this immanence of him. He comes and he's like us. He walks with his disciples. He cleans disciples' feet. He heals lepers, you know, untouchable people. He dines with sinners and tax collectors. And that's the kind of God that we have, the God who is near to us. He's not the big man upstairs. He's the God who is near to us and has become like us, and he understands us, and he knows that we are dust. He knows that we are frail, and he has compassion on us and gives us forgiveness and imputes his righteousness to us. So that's the beauty that we celebrate. We celebrate this time of Jesus's coming for us in the flesh.
So even to add to that, or to continue with that, like in John 1, when John talks about the Logos, you want to correct my mm-hmm. pronunciation of, do you say Logos, Darren, or do you say Logos?
I say potato, but you say potato.
He's engaging with both the Greek and the Hebrew world in that. The mm-hmm. Greek world, believing mm-hmm. the Logos is again, that reason, rationality. You could hear the word mm-hmm. logic in it. Organizing principle of the universe. Philo said it was the rational soul of man. I mean, they have all these kind of conceptions. And the Greek world, mm-hmm. of course, holding up very much those same things, but with, you know, under the heading of wisdom. And even in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified, you know. And, but it's a very Hebrew concept and a Greek concept, is my point. There's the philosophies of the day that he speaks into. And what are the philosophies of our day? Well, there's all kinds of them. But if I just separate two, like modernity and postmodernity, the modern world and the postmodern world, really, the incarnation is speaking to both. Because in the modern world, what do people care about? They care about truth. You know, like the whole science works. Believe in science. Science. You know, we with education and science and technology, we're going to solve the problems of the world. And so there's this desire for truth. Well, what is John telling us? Like, the truth is God. The rationality, the reason, the source of existence, the things the modern people say they're searching for. And of course, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But that's God, you know. Now, what is the postmodern care about? They care about, you know, what works for me. Not so much truth, but do I matter? Do I have value? How do I express that in the world? Am I cared for?
Your own personal truth.
Yeah, and what's that meaning of life, you know, for me?
Yes.
And so... Mm-hmm. Ultimately, the modern person wants knowledge or to know, just like in the garden, by the way. And the postmodern person wants to be known, right? And that's why there's this whole, you know, my gender ideology experience must be expressed outwardly because I need to be known, you know, and accepted and loved. Mm-hmm. Well, what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is both knowing and being known in the incarnation. The God of the universe that orders all things and creates reality and gives everything in the world meaning, he is creator God. His name is Jesus Christ. And he came as a person, took on flesh so that we can know him and so that we can know that we are known in him. And I really just think that that matters, that, you know, Islam does not have this God. Islam is a monad. He's not a trinity. There's no eternal relationship among himself such that he could be said that he's love. And that's why in Islam, he's an impersonal God. He can't really even know his creation. He's really very similar to Aristotle's thought thinking himself. Thought thinking himself can't know anything outside himself, let alone create. And that's why
right, trinity. Right.
That ought to matter to people, that God cared enough to become, to enter into our mess, to take on our flesh. You talked about Hebrews earlier. Like, that's what makes him a sympathetic high priest, you know? And go ahead.
He didn't need to come because he needed someone to love or he needed to be loved. I mean, he didn't need that. He was perfectly sufficient in the Godhead. I mean, there was perfect knowing and being known there. He came in the flesh because of his great love for his people, to redeem them and to keep his covenant promises to them and to reconcile us to God. And that's the beauty of it all, that he didn't do it out of something lacking within himself. He did it out of a great love for his people.
Yeah. Also, I mean, that's a great theme of Scripture, is the God with his people. You know, it starts in the garden. He's with them. When they get cast out, they are orphaned. They no longer know who God is, and they don't know who themselves are. So what if you, when you don't know who God is, and of course we know, but you know, there's this ethical issue that makes us worship other things instead of the true God. And there's this also desire to not know who we are because we're orphans, you know, trying to make a name for ourselves. And that's what you see in Babel and other places. And God, you know, Christ comes and he says, no, I give you a name. I make you a child of God because I love you, because I want to be with you. And so when you see the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's God dwelling with his people. the tabernacle, exactly. And then that becomes the temple. But the tabernacle is a tent, right? Because they're in the wilderness, and it's all this tent-like structure. Well, when John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that great verse, that "and dwelt among us," or is tented among us, is tabernacled among us. He uses the word for that is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew tabernacle. Mm-hmm. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and dwelt among us. In Matthew's gospel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their mm-hmm. sins. For he shall be called mm-hmm. Emmanuel, God with us." And so mm-hmm. God, Christ comes to save us, to be with us. And that's what you see in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Behold, the tabernacle mm-hmm. of God is dwelling among men. And so you have it come full circle. Creation is made with God. We have been separated from God. Christ comes back to dwell with us and to bring us to dwell with him.
Right. And now we are, through faith in him, in union with Christ. We are brought into union and communion with Christ. And we see even in Colossians, you know, what is the hope of glory? It's Christ in you, right? Christ in you is the hope of glory. And we can have that because he's come. And I think that what that does is it also compels us to by grace, truly. I mean, we understand that this is all of grace, that Christ is in us, his spirit dwells within us. We've been brought into union with Christ by the grace and through the merits of Christ, through faith in him. And what that does is it ought to compel us to live in ways that reflect who Jesus is. I mean, the scripture says that whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So we are now in Christ, and so we seek to live consistently with that. It's inauthentic to live inconsistently with who Christ declares us to be. So the most authentic self that we can be is someone who continues to look to Jesus in faith and to trust in his word by faith, and to live by faith in him, which living by faith means that we show forth his beauty and his glory and his grace and his truth in all that we say and think and do. So that I think, rather than viewing God as this distant sort of unmoved mover, I don't think that's going to compel us to godliness. I think that what's going to compel us to godliness is knowing that we're in Christ. I mean, truly grasping that, and we can't be in Christ unless he has come in the flesh as truly God and truly man, and bore our sins and atoned for them and reconciled us to him.
Along with that, you know, what is, so we are creature and God is creator. We are physical, material. God is spiritual. Well, actually, we're physical and spiritual, but like mm-hmm. our relationship to around us is through the senses, things we can mm-hmm. see, taste, touch, feel, mm-hmm. Smell, whatever. We experience the world through physicality. Now, we know there's the spiritual connection, but what I'm trying to get at is the incarnation brings God close. And Christ coming in the flesh, he stays in the flesh. And so the, you know, when Christ returns, like we will be with him physically, we'll get to see God, you know. Not just experience God, but see him. And that is an awesome thing. I mean, he doesn't owe us any of this, but we will worship the physical, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, in his presence, not just spiritually, but physically. I mean, that's like amazing. Yeah. You know, it's like you can watch TV, right? You can see the president on TV, or you can have a meal with the president. Like, there's a difference, you know? And what God does in his condescension, and it's Scott Oliphant calls it covenantal condescension, how God reveals himself to us and how we experience him. Like, it's just a beautiful thing. There's no religion that gives you that. You know, Eastern philosophy, you become disembodied or reincarnation. In Islam, you'll never know the creator of the universe. You know, but in Christianity, we get to know and be known in and through Jesus Christ, and he's beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, that just reminds me of, 1 John chapter 3, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And those are beautiful words. That we will be like him. We won't be God. Not in some kind of Latter-day Saints perspective, but we will be like him, and we will see him as he truly is. Right now, we see him as he is through his word and through his world, through his general and special revelation. We see what God is like, but that's all seen through our depraved eyes and our sinfulness and our frailty and limitations as human beings. But we will see him as he truly is, in the flesh, and that'll be a beautiful day when that happens, and we have the confidence of that because he came in the flesh.
Yeah, that's awesome. So as we and as y'all go into celebrating Christmas, I mean, that's what we're celebrating. That cute baby in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, silent night, like it's all this heat. Like, we treat the situation like it's such a peaceful, beautiful, cute. That baby had to come die. He came into the world to save us. The reason there can be peace is because he's the Prince of Peace, and he says, "Peace be with you." That's the baby that you're worshiping. And you know, I'm glad that we can have traditions that can help us remember these things, but may the traditions never replace the real thing in our lives and in our homes. And so I just encourage everybody hearing this to if you're celebrating Christmas on Christmas morning, which is probably everyone, make sure, you know, I don't know where we heard it, make room for Jesus. Don't just make room for Jesus, like, center it around Jesus. And he takes pleasure in you as you're taking pleasure in him. So,
yeah, that's a good word. Well, thanks so much for joining us. We hope you pray that you have a wonderful Christmas, and we look forward to seeing you next time on our next episode of Grace to Stand.